We turn to Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and then 6 comprise of the text. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in due season, in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And verses 1 and 2 and 6, as said, comprise the text. The first of the Psalms. It wasn't arbitrary. Wasn't happenstance. This should be designated as the first of the Psalms when the rabbis organized the Psalms into five different books or sections and decided which of the 150 should be the first, a certain place of honor. Not because this is the oldest of the Psalms. It's not the oldest of the Psalms. You have something like Psalm 90 that was written by Moses himself. Psalm 1 was written later than that. But when the rabbis came back from the Babylonian captivity with the scrolls of the scripture still preserved, which is a marvel all in itself with all the burning of the Babylonians and that Nebuchadnezzar, that the parchments of the scripture still should still be preserved in their midst, and the different leaflets of the Psalms, they made the decision, God-fearing rabbis, put the Old Testament books in a certain order, and then the order of the Psalms, and determined that what we know as Psalm 1 should be the first of the Psalms. Undoubtedly, looming large in their decision is the opening word of the psalm, blessed. Blessed is the man who are numbered with the blessed. In many ways, the great theme of all of the psalms, who are numbered with the blessed, who are under the benediction and the approval of Jehovah God. Well, they say, not those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand with the sinners and sit with the scorners, not bows, that's for sure. What is it then that characterizes the man who is blessed? And what this lays down here is the principle for the biblically governed life. What is the controlling principle of the biblically governed life? And this psalm lays out what is to be the principle of the biblically governed life. And I suppose if we were to put it into New Testament language, we would say discipleship. And discipleship, of course, has to do also with a certain saying no, as one also says yes. That's the words of Christ himself, is it not? You will follow me? Then you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and then follow me. Self-denial, which certainly has to do with a saying no to certain appetites and desires of self and the flesh. So this is a psalm that lays out this biblically governed life. And the question is, of course, what is it that we are to know. And in the end, it really has to do as well is what's the test of a true faith and a true confession. And it's not mere confession itself and adhering to certain doctrines outwardly. That's not the proof in the end of a true-hearted Christianity and a biblically governed life. One makes an outward confession, beloved. It has to do in the end with walk that conforms to confession. Consider Demas, who followed the Apostle Paul. And finally, at the end, you read, Paul says to Timothy, Demas, who was preparing himself for the gospel ministry, you know, and made a good outward confession for a time, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. For all his outward profession, in the end, it was a facade, and he was unwilling to say no to the world, to the counsel of the ungodly, and to find his delight in God's law and the way laid out by God's word. So this psalm set before us the great principle of the biblically governed life, and one might say the way in which there may be the enjoyment of God's ongoing approval and blessing. So we look at this psalm, beloved, under the theme, what's key to the blessed life? That which is key to the blessed life. Eschewing the way of sinners, finding one's delight in God's law, and wisely contemplating the two contrasting ends. Notice the theme is not this. What's the basis for the blessed life? There's only one basis, one ground for the blessed life. That's the blood of the atonement, Christ's great work on the cross. That's the ground and the basis. This has to do, we said, what's key, what is of a central importance and crucial for the ongoing enjoyment of the salvation that has been granted to us. And that has to do, beloved, with this walk that's laid out in this psalm. As we have said, in many ways, it's a psalm that introduces the whole of the book of the Psalms. And when you look at the Psalms, of course, it sets forth who God is and the truth concerning God, the God who is holy and the God who is righteous and the God who is also merciful, but also sets forth the truth concerning ourselves as sinners. And who will know in the end the approval of the Lord and enjoy the experience of the fellowship of God? It's not in the way of sin. One experiences fellowship with the Lord in the way of sin. One experiences fellowship with the Lord in the way of submitting to his good and holy word and what we call his law. Blessed is the word, beloved, and that's the word we want to keep. I say that because you have new translations, and often you find in the newer translations, happy is the man. You go to the Beatitudes, and it's happy are the poor in spirit, and happy are the merciful, and happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in the end, that's not a happy translation. It's not, happiness is not adequate, beloved. The word blessed is a richer word. It's a deeper word. And I'm happy that we have a translation that continues to use the word blessed. Happiness, you know, is a state of mind and emotional condition that one may have, and that may vary according to circumstances of life, and there may be circumstances of life that come upon one and one has grief, and it's a proper grief, it's an understandable grief, and the pastor has no right to say, oh, you shouldn't have grief, you should just be happy. Comes to the pastor and says, just been served divorce papers, I'll be happy. Really? Or my spouse has get news and I have a spouse who has just died and I'm now all alone. Be happy. Or even more serious, a child who has turned her or his back on the ways of the Lord is walking in sin. Be happy. No, beloved, there's grief. Rivers of waters run down one's cheeks and it's understandable, and you may have a proper grief in what has befallen one. But in such circumstances, one may say to that person, as you receive this and you submit to the will of the Lord and continue in his service, you may know this, you are blessed. You may have grief. You may not be happy yet, when you have grief and sorrow for it, but you are blessed. And don't you see, the word blessed brings God into the picture. As soon as you speak of blessing, who does the blessing? Blessed. Well, now God is in the picture. Whatever might be your state of mind, whatever may be your mental condition, as you walk in the way of submission to God's will and seek his will and seek his grace, you may know yet you are under his blessing, under his benediction. And he will still speak words of a favor and of a love and of the approval. So blessed is the man. That's the word we want to stay with. And blessing, of course, has to do with being under God's benediction and approval. And in the end, a blessing even has to do with an enrichment. One who is blessed receives a certain richness. It may not be material, but it's still surely beloved and enrichment. We often speak of good things as a blessing in kind of a loose way. They are good things. Well, at the end, of course, good things may disappear and evaporate. The real blessings have to do with the enrichment that is promised one as a child of God and the inheritance. So blessed is the man. And I think a case can be made that the best way in which to explain what it means to be blessed is that the Lord speaks well of you. The blessed man is the man of whom the Lord speaks well. Have you considered my servant Job? Job 1, beloved. As Jehovah God spoke to Satan, who was back in heaven, allowed in the Old Testament time. And he'd been walking to and fro, as he said. And the Lord says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a perfect." That doesn't mean sinless, but it means a mature, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. There's the word escheweth. That's why that first point says he eschews the counsel of the ungodly and of the sinner. He keeps it at arm's length. He shoves it away from himself. And then, of course, Satan was given the right to afflict Job. And then, even after the affliction in chapter 2, the Lord says to Satan, he comes back, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a perfect, a mature, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, who still holdeth fast his integrity." The Lord spoke well of him, beloved. Does the Lord speak well of us? Are we numbered with those who eschew the evil and the way of sinners and keep it at arm's length and look for the ways of the Lord? Notice that it says, "Blessed is he that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Notice it does not say, "Blessed is he who has health and wealth and a man whose every endeavor meets with success," as though that's the mark of being blessed by God. You have health, you have wealth, and everything you turn to turns to a roaring success. The world may speak of that as blessed, but they loved. That's not what the psalm speaks of. One may have health and wealth, and one may be a man that everything he does and turns his hand to ends up in a success. And for all that, he's numbered with the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember Lazarus, he was sitting at the gate, and he was miserable with sores, and the dogs licked the pus as it ran. He was a poor man, a beggar, if you will. Who was the blessed? The man without anything but the clothes on his back as he was sick and ill in health, or the rich man with all his wealth and his good health? And they died, as all men must. And the one ends up where? In the abyss, thirsting for a drop of water, just a drop of water from the finger of Abraham. And there in the bosom, embraced by Abraham, is this one who was poor on the earth, but because of his faith, even on earth, beloved, he was numbered with the blessed. You may have health, you may have wealth, and it may give you happiness for a time. But it's a happiness, and then it's going to evaporate and be taken one, and naked came I, and naked returns one to the earth again. And what, where has it led oneself? Beloved, Solomon explained, not blessed are those who have health and wealth, that we may be thankful to the Lord when we have those, but that's not the mark of the blessed man. The mark of the blessed man is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but rather delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on that law, that word of God, day and night. Notice how the psalm begins. One sits down to prepare a sermon on this text, as I did. What struck me, as it ought to strike you, that the first thing out of the pen of the inspired writer is not positive, but it's negative. One might think that the psalm would open this way: blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, the positive. And then goes on to say, and that means you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly nor stand in the way of sinners. But that's not where the psalm begins. The first thing out of the pen of the inspired writer is, blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel. That's a negative, a refraining from, a call to refrain from. From that point of view, you know, Psalter number 1 can almost be misleading. Notice I said almost. You know it well. That man is blessed who, fearing God, that's positive. But the psalm doesn't even use the phrase, fearing the Lord. I'm not criticizing Psalter number 1, because it's exactly what is being described here. Psalm 1, what's being described here is a man who fears the Lord. But that's not the phrase the psalm uses, the fear of the Lord, which is positive. You'll find that phrase woven throughout the rest of the book of the books of the Psalms, of course, again and again, the God-fearing man. Still, Psalm 1 doesn't use that phrase, doesn't use the positive first of all, begins with the negative. Blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth, nor sitteth. And then we'll go on to the positive, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, by way of contrast. That's instructive, beloved. It's instructive about that which is important and which is basic, if you will, to the life of the child of God. And it has to do, beloved, with the antithesis looming large in the biblically governed life, has to be a saying of no. Not simply yes, yes, yes to whatever and approval, 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 but looming large in the life of the Christian, of the man who will have the biblically governed life, is the word no. I must not, and I shall not, and I will eschew that, and I will reprove that and rebuke that. And that, I know, stands as condemned. In our day and age, beloved, it's exactly something that must be emphasized. There's a reason why so many Christian churches, as they drift in the way of apostasy, are doing away with the psalms and what we might call psalter singing and so on, because what's evident when you read the psalms and the psalter is that there is that which is to be reproved, that which is to be rebuked, that which is to be condemned, that to which a believer, if he's a true believer, to that to which he must say no and comes under condemnation. Who wants to speak of those things these days as Christians, you know, and be known as one who is critical or somehow reproves and says this and that is sin and is wrong? And One who is a Christian ought have no part of this and that. They don't want to be known as such. And Christianity, biblical Christianity, the biblically governed life is being redefined with the vigor. And today, more and more, this has become the explanation or motto for the Christian life. Can't we all just learn to get along? That's what Christianity is all about. We as Christians will just teach everybody how to get along, despite all kinds of differences. Differences in doctrine, differences in walk, differences in lifestyle, it matters not. We will teach people how to get along and to put up with all these different choices and all these different lifestyles, and that's love, and that's Christianity. And that's how we will teach us to get along with the Muslims and those of different races, lest there be strife in the streets. We as Christians simply say, can't we just learn to get along and live with the differences? You make your choice, we'll make our choice. They may be in complete contrast to each other. They may seem to be condemned by the Holy Scriptures, but we're going to say nothing of any kind of harshness or severity or criticism of such things. We'll simply let them go in the name of love, and that's Christianity. We're teaching people, you see, how to get along in spite of all of the differences. And if one reproves and rebukes and says that's wrong, that even comes under the Scriptures as being worthy of condemnation, they say, where is your love? Where is your Christianity? To which we must respond, and what defines your Christianity? My Christianity is defined by the Holy Scriptures, what the Holy Scriptures approve of and disapprove of, what they approve of and what they condemn. And what they condemn and disapprove of must be rebuked and reproved and warned against. That's Christianity. That's biblical. That's Psalm 1. And what's striking is, beloved, you go to Psalm 2. Here's the next psalm. And you get to the end of that psalm. The psalm is messianic, as you know. You know Psalter number 3, you know it has a Hark the Herald Angels Sing tune to it, as it prophesies concerning the coming of the Messiah. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But notice how it ends, breaking them with a rod of iron. And then this, 11, serve the Lord with fear. Fear of the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath. It's talking about Christ. There's no doubt it's talking about the Christ Messiah. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And if you don't put your trust in him, you are under wrath. You better seek reconciliation and go to him and admit sin and kiss him, if you will, in the way of seeking reconciliation, lest ye perish when his wrath is kindled but a little. And now what happens when his wrath is kindled greatly? It will be the end of all things. Beware, be warned. This is of the Messiah who is to come. That's what I read in the Holy Scriptures. And then they will say, well, yeah, but you know, that's Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they use those language. We're now New Testament Christians, and certainly the perspective and the language ought to be different. And the word nice looms large when it comes to Christianity. Not the antithesis and reproof and rebuke. And then you say, is that so? The Gospel of John, in which you read, God so loved the world, chapter 3. Have you considered the whole of chapter 3? How it concludes chapter 3, shortly after Christ has spoken himself of God so loved the world. Yet in that same chapter, you read this as the chapter concludes. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's judgment, beloved. That has to do with reproof and rebuke and the call to godliness or else. That's Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And that, beloved, in the end is Psalm 1 as well. So, in this first psalm, beloved, interested not only what a Jewish man or a Christian man may claim to be, you know, the Israel of God are we, not simply what one claims to be, but in proving that, demonstrating that, and the way one proves that and demonstrates that is by the walk that corresponds to what's laid out in the Holy Scriptures. And where this psalm begins, as we have said, is saying no. I suppose that's how we raise our children. There are so many things to which, as we raise them in the beginning, no, don't touch that stove. That stove is hot. No, don't play in that road. That road is dangerous. No, no, no. What they must know what to say no to in the interest of the safety of their own lives, lest they be injured, damaged, and maybe even killed. So the saying of no. Blessed is the man that walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not. Three phrases, beloved, and that's not simply three parallel phrases that say the same thing in three different ways. What you have here are three phrases that are a progression, and what they lay out is what we may call the progression of sin, as sin is not confessed and turned from. And sin begins, you see, by walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And then if it's unconfessed, one ends up standing in the way of the sinner. And if it still goes unconfessed and unturned from, one ends up sitting in the seat of the scorner. There is a progression here from the bad to the worse, if you will. The progression, the development of sin in the life of one who turns his back on the Word of God and what God requires of one in that, where it begins with the walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And that means that one listens to the world and takes its advice and places one's foot, one step, if you will, in the way of sin. Beginning of human history, beloved. Have you tasted this yet? It's delicious. You don't know what you're missing. Take a bite. It's not so damaging. I know, and you know, it's been forbidden, but you won't hurt yourself so badly. In fact, you'll find it enjoyable, and you can always lay it aside later, you know. Just try it for a time. The temptation, the first sin, and then the ongoing temptation of the world. Have you tried it yet? How do you know you won't like it? How do you know it won't satisfy? You may find a great enjoyment in it. Go ahead, I've done it. It's not so bad. It doesn't have such great consequences. Come on. The advice of the ungodly. Temptation. The way of sin. The forbidden fruit, if you will. And it's all kinds of forbidden fruit, as you know. But not only in the way of immorality, but even in what we may call the perspective of the world. Belief systems, if you will. Comes to mind is something we mentioned this morning already, evolution. Theory of evolution, beloved, isn't simply this. Well, it's just simply a difference, you know, of how old you think the world is, the span of time. I think it's in the matter of thousands of years, and you think it's in the matter of millions and billions of years, just a difference in the span of the earth. How can that be such an important difference? Evolution, beloved, is much more than just having to do with the age of the earth. Evolution has to do with the whole perspective of history itself and the origin of sin. Evolution does away with an Adam and Eve, does away with the original guilt and sin of man. Who is to blame for the whole of the death and violence and so on in the world? Because we didn't begin as those who were perfect and by choice chose against God. Man rather is from the beasts of the earth and has all these appetites and desires that we are still trying to overcome. So it's understandable if we stumble and fall and have an appetite to desire. It minimizes, you see, the immoralities and so on. And finally, you even have the fact that they say, well, yeah, marriage is nice, but there's no marriage ordinance as you have in Genesis 1. Because if you come from the animal world, you can make sure that as the human race developed, they didn't have marriages. So why not just live with each other for a time to see if you really can abide and put up with and enjoy one another as you ought. And then you can always tie the knot later, you know, the counsel of the ungodly and the lifestyle of the homosexual and so on. It's just a matter of choice and whom one is going to love. And really, is it that evil and that unchristian, you might say, that lacking in love? The counsel of the ungodly to minimize these things, contrary to Scripture, as Scripture assesses the importance of marriage and avoiding fornication and sexual relations until one is married, and the whole matter of the homosexual lifestyle as being an abomination before the face of the Lord. So the counsel of the ungodly, first of all, and instead of saying no, listening to it and putting one's foot on that path in one shape or form. And if there is not confession under the preaching of the gospel and instruction and warning, then the next thing that occurs is this standing in the way of the sinners. And standing is a development over walking, because when you stand, you linger. You linger. Ever hear of Lot? Who lingered, who pitched his tent towards Sodom, that was putting his feet on the way of the ungodly, leaving Abraham and heading for, and then he not only pitched his tent, pretty soon he was in Sodom. He lingered there, did he not? Like a man, you know, going to a bar and opens the door and the music comes out and the profane language and so on, who knows what else, and one goes in and you belly up to the bar and I'll have what he has, and pretty soon you have a conversation and there you stand with him, ungodly, talking about what, with what kind of language, and one stays. Now you're standing, you're lingering, you see, in the way of the ungodly. I mentioned Lot, Samson in the embrace of Delilah, back again and again and again. He was laying, but he was standing, if you will, returning to the way of the ungodly. They were a hairbreadth, beloved, a hairbreadth away from perishing with the ungodly as well. As you well know, they would be saved as brands plucked from the burning, but consider the consequences to themselves and to families as they not repented, first of all, from the walking, and they ended up standing, and there was a price to be paid, wasn't there? But if the word comes and one who is standing does not then repent and confess and turn, you have this last stage. And that has to do with sitting with the scorner, with those who mock in the end that which is righteous, in order to distance themselves from everything that is righteousness and truth and of the biblical and the Christian faith. Want the outstanding example? Go to the cross. Who were there who were at the cross mocking the Messiah? Wasn't the heathen, beloved? Was the Jews, Pharisees, with an outward religion? They were the scoffers. They were the mockers. We want nothing to do with this man. Away with him. Well, that's what happens to those who go in the way of complete apostasy. They become the enemies of all righteousness, because, of course, that walk of your righteousness, your confession of your righteousness, pricks their conscience, and they don't want to have that conscience pricked by someone like John the Baptist, or by Christ Jesus, or by the apostles, or by those who are living in the Christian way. And so they become the scoffers, the mockers. Yeah, we were once Calvinists like that too, but you know about those Calvinists, they are so strict and judgmental, we want nothing to do with Calvin. They can't distance themselves far enough from that which is of Calvinism. That was our origin, but we can tell you we're shut of it by now. Away with such people. They're the troublemakers. They're not the ones who are in society teaching us just how to get along. They're the ones who are bringing reproof and rebuke and warnings and stirring us up. Silence them. Of that, you see, the psalm is speaking. The end of those who know what truth is and refuse to repent and confess and turn. And of course, if you're numbered with one who takes a stand for truth and uprightness and will offer a word of reproof and rebuke, you become the object of that scorn and of that ridicule, perhaps in a college, in a university, as they want to promote today, as you well know, the whole matter of the homosexual lifestyle and all the rest of all of that, letters and immorality and marriage really is out the window, and it's just simply living together, just satisfying that appetite, just like all the rest of that. What's so wrong with that? And you speak out against it, you become the object of the scorn, of the anger, of the irritation, and so on. And how does one stand? You go back to the beginning word of the psalm, beloved, blessed, which has to do of one who speaks well of you. Of whom do we want to speak well of us? That becomes the question. Are you and I interested in men speaking well of us? Oh, I want men. I want the academic world to speak well of me. So I'll make this concession. I'll make that concession. Or is it this? I will have God speak well of me. Forget about whether or not man speaks well of me. I will have the Lord speak well of me. Know his blessing, his benediction. And if in your heart is mind is the approval of the Lord is more than life to me, then you can take your stand and bear the mocking and the ridicule and scoffing and all the rest, because I will know the blessing. I will enjoy the blessing, the approval of the Lord, and walk in his ways, knowing in the end, as we sung in one of the psalms, that there is an everlasting reward that is given to those who, according to their faith, walk in his ways. Men can have their awards and rewards because they perish in the end, but not that which is from the Lord. So, this calling to the antithetical life and the way of saying no and eschewing evil and in the end refraining from that which we know is displeasing to the Lord, and Scripture is numbered with the forbidden fruit. Give us the grace to do that, Lord, day by day. But there's more to the Christian life and the biblically governed life than simply saying no. There's also the yes, and the yes is that which is laid out here in verse 2, but his delight, this man who in the end is God-fearing, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates, on that law he meditates day and night. Notice that it speaks here of a delight in the law of the Lord, not simply an obeying. One can obey, of course, with a certain kind of reluctance, and it's a drudgery. Yeah, we have to go to church, so okay, we'll go to church, because if we don't go to church, someone will notice we're missing from church. We'll probably have a visit from someone why we're not in church, so I'll be in church. And we're there. It's the duty, and we do it with reluctance, but how else are you going to avoid criticism and visits from some, you know? No, not a reluctance. Like a child who obeys the parents because he has to obey the parents because otherwise it's punishment, and he goes in the room and he slams the door. Now he's going to do it. But it's not exactly with the delight, is it? No, this has to do with the delight, which means it's governed by a certain kind of love for that word and finding one's joy in the way that's laid out by the Holy Scripture, what God requires of us. It speaks here of the law. Now, we think of the law normally in the sense of the Ten Commandments. You understand commonly in Scripture when it, especially in the Psalms, when mention is made of the law, it's not speaking first of all of the Ten Commandments. It's not ignoring the Ten Commandments, but that's not what it has first in mind. It has something else first in mind in the Ten Commandments attached to that. The word here is Torah. The Hebrew word Torah, translated law. And the Torah is much, much larger than the Ten Commandments. In fact, the heart of the Torah, beloved, has to do with sacrifice. It was commandments, you know. In the law, this is the sacrifice you are to offer to the Lord. You bring your firstling of your flocks, of your sheep and oxen and so on. You bring them to the temple for the priests, and they will make a sacrifice for you, and there may be atonement for sin, and there is the forgiveness of sins, and there is the opening of the door into the presence of the Lord and his fellowship. And so there is a delight in that Torah. They would delight in the Torah at the thought that this holy God, in the way of sacrifice of another, of a lamb in their place, would be willing to receive them into his presence and accept their worship and so on. And they could be in fellowship and under, if you will, his blessing, his benediction, his care, his keeping. They rejoiced in that, delight to think that there is such a Torah. And you're speaking now, of course, law that has to do with gospel even, you see. And then in addition to that, you add the Ten Commandments as the way laid out, which is not interesting, isn't it? The negative again, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That ought to make plain what it is that we are called to do if you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. The law of the Lord, and finding a delight in that law, in the truth of the sacrifice, the way of atonement, and the gospel word, but as well then in what God requires of those who have been saved by his grace, beginning on the Lord's Day. Not here simply because it's imposed on us and we better do it, you know, or there's going to be consequences, but here's the day and we find our way into the house of the Lord and we find it a joy to worship the Lord and bring our sacrifices and have fellowship one with another. That kind of a mentality. There was a commentator I read, and he made an excellent comment on this word, delight. He said, his delight is in the law of the Lord. That delight has to do with like one who is falling in love with someone. Like falling in love with someone. How do you know someone is falling in love with someone? A young man for some young lady. Well, they don't like to talk about her at all. They don't like to think about her at all. They have no time to spend with her at all. That's the mark of someone who's falling in love with a young lady. You know very well that's not the mark of one who has fallen in love. I had brothers. And you could tell when one of the brothers had an eye on a certain someone. Suddenly a name would start appearing in conversation. And suddenly the telephone on the wall was occupied for who knows how many, well, I don't know if it was hours, but there came a point where, you know, you had telephones, one telephone on the wall with a cord. Weren't many secrets in a family, you know. You could stretch that cord and get someplace, and finally you wanted to make a call, you'd have to say, Mother, he's been on the phone for a half hour. I'd like to use the phone. And then he would say, yeah, 5 more minutes. Interesting. With the law, beloved. Are we that way towards God's word? Something we like to talk about. We'll think about. Comes up in conversation. And we return to it. And we can spend time with it. Because we enjoy reflecting on it and applying it to life and discussing it. That's the mark of one, beloved, who is falling in love with the word. And that way you know, that's why the aged of a congregation are of value to a congregation. They may sometimes think, well, I'm old and can't do this and I can't do that and partake in direct congregational life and serve in office and all the rest of my days are past. But the aged have something to contribute, you know, as they treasure God's word. It becomes evident amongst the age of the congregation, how they treasure God's word and the application of God's word to life and so on. I've been a pastor for 40 years. I recall many times going to an old people's home and one who had probably some wealth and property when they were younger, sitting in this room, which isn't much bigger than this pulpit area with a bed and a table on the wall and a chair and a desk and a lamp. And you walk in to say hello and light is on, they're sitting in that chair, and guess what's on the desk? Open. Yeah. the Word of God, and they've been reading it, or something having to do with that Word of God. And then you converse as their life has centered around that Word of God. And if the fire alarm went off in that rest home, the first thing they would grab hold of is the Bible and make their way out. Maybe it's a false alarm, but you're called because there was a fire supposedly in the place, and you see your aging mother, father, grandfather, whatever, and he has the Bible in his hand. He said, what about that picture on the wall that I had spoken for? Forget the picture on the wall. He says, I had the Bible. Yeah, we've got all kinds of Bibles. You know, no, this is my Bible. This is the one that I have underlined here and there that I use. This is what I'm going to take first. A contribution, beloved, of the importance of the Word in a person's life, taught by those who have proceeded in the way of their sanctification with the delight as the Word of God comforts them and encourages them as they near the end. That kind of delight. To meditate upon it day and night. And meditating in God's Word day and night does not mean you're always carrying your Bible and you're supposed to be working for someone else. And instead of working for someone, the employer finds you that you have your Bible open and they say, I got to read my Bible day and night, you know. No, that's not what the text is saying. It says meditate upon God's Word day and night. You learn God's Word and you take that Word with you in your mind. And that means in the whole of one's life, as we're faced with choices, say, how does God's Word apply here? How should I respond? How should I react? What should I say at this point, governed by God's Word? That's meditating on God's Word day and night. As you've learned it, you're applying it to your life and letting it govern your actions and your responses. And sometimes the response is contrary to God's Word, of course, and then you bring yourself up short and there's a confession to make, a repentance and an expression of sorrow. I must go back and what God's Word requires of me in this situation, difficult situation, sometimes in marriage or work or what have you. That's the man who has meditated. He has that Word in his heart and mind, and he's confronted by life and the choices he must make. He says, what does God's Word require of me? This is how I should respond, and that's the way I should not. That's what the psalm you see here is speaking of. And don't you see that when you have that kind of word that puts boundaries, this is right, this is wrong, this is the way that is approval, this is the way of disapproval, there's security, just like a child. You raise a child with boundaries. He knows what's yes, he knows what's no. And if there's a no and he's transgressed, well, there's a certain consequence and penalty, but he knows the boundaries, and in the constancy of the boundaries, there is a certain security. Will not bring upon me disapproval and wrath, but approval and embrace. So, beloved, this word of the Lord given to us, we may have know the way in which we may enjoy his approval and ongoing fellowship. And then the psalm ends on a very serious note, doesn't it? For the Lord Jehovah knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, that shall perish. And it means, of course, one who is on that way will perish with the way if he has not departed from that way and left that way in the way of repentance and confession. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and knowing, of course, Scripture often has to do with love and approval. And speaking here of the righteous, and the emphasis is not here upon simply the justified, but the upright. That's what's being spoken of here. They are justified, of course, but as the justified, they are walking as Job in the way of uprightness. He knows that way. Well, of course he knows that way. It's the way he's laid out, the straight and narrow way. In a sense, from a sense, certain point of view, it's the way he himself walked in the garden. The way that has his approval. So he knows the way of the righteous. You will walk with the Lord, then walk in the way of the upright as it's defined by, as it's laid out in the Holy Scriptures with its prohibitions and with its ordinances, its callings. And then you will know the Lord as he knows you, you see. but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's how the psalm ends. Striking, you know, how it ends on this negative and this warning. How serious God takes sin. Not a light matter with the holy God. The way of the ungodly shall perish. It's a perishing way. Rob Bell or no Rob Bell, in the end, for unbelief and ungodliness, there is hell. Rob Bell, maybe not so familiar to you, but pastor in Granville some 7-8 years ago, the man named Rob Bell on Mars Hill, who made the public statement on behalf of Christianity in an interview nationwide that there was no hell. Christianity is just about love. And if one dies as an unchristian man, there will be no punishment. There will simply be annihilation, or you'll have a second opportunity to go to heaven after all. Just that which has, you know, the positive and the approval. Well, Rob Bell was not reading the scripture. He wasn't interested in the scriptures. Read the conclusion of the book of the Revelation, the last chapter of the book of Revelation and the book of life, and those who will not find their name in the book of life. The reality of judgment, beloved. He is a holy God. Something we must hear as well. How serious he takes sin. The way of the ungodly shall perish. And there is the wrath of the Lamb. Who shall hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Beloved, there is a hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. There is a covering, is there not? It's the blood. It's the blood of the Lamb. And one seeks the blood of the Lamb and covering in the way of confession and repentance and says, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and direct me once again in the ways of thy approval. And you walk in the ways of approval, confessing your weaknesses as well. And beloved, the Lord speaks well of one by his grace and his mercy. He is that kind of God. Seek his blessing, know his blessing, beloved, and submit yourself to the Holy Scriptures. It is the way of life. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, give us instruction, give us a heart to submit to thy word and to make it our joy and our delight. And may we in the end delight in thee, the God of wisdom, who hath provided a way of life, payment for sinners, and the way in the end that has thy approval as well. In Jesus' name, amen.